Hi, everyone. It's time for another session of Rooted, Our Journey Through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're in session 51 today, and we're going to sing a contemporary hymn written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend called My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. So let's sing this to the glory of God. Our hearts are filled with thankfulness because of all that God has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we rejoice. That's why we're thankful. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in His light, and wrote His law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fear to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him. Amen, and may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in the sight of God, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in session 51, we are going to take up another topic that might, again, be a little bit unusual for us, of synods and councils. This is chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of synods and councils. Now, reading from the introduction, there is no doubt that the church through the ages has benefited from synods and councils. By the way, synods and councils are just gatherings of church leaders, formal gatherings of church leaders. There's no doubt that the church through the ages has benefited from synods and councils that have met in session to develop creeds, confessions, and statements on issues critical to her well-being. The council that met in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, provides a precedent. As Dr. Van Dixhorn points out, one reason this council was significant was that it was comprised of elders in addition to the apostles who would eventually pass off the scene. As elders would continue to serve, so also the need for councils from time to time could be warranted. So, a few points before we get into this. First of all, this chapter reflects the polity of Presbyterianism. At the time of the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, the Church of England wanted the Assembly to aid Parliament in further reforming the Church of England. As a matter of historical fact, the Church of England never formally accepted the Westminster Confession of Faith. However, the Scottish Church did, And through Scottish Presbyterianism, a lot of the Scotch-Irish, of course, came to the United States in that century and the next century. There was a real influence of Presbyterianism in the United States. As a matter of fact, with regard to church government, the Presbyterians influenced colonial America and also the Congregationalism of New England. The Presbyterians were more in force in the mid-Atlantic states and toward the south, Congregationalism more in New England. But this period of time here in the 1640s, this reflects what we're going to read, that form of church government we call Presbyterianism. You may recall in the last session I talked about the Episcopal form of church government, Presbyterian form, and Congregational. So this is going to be weighted a bit more toward Presbyterianism. But this chapter, next point, bears the marks of a particular historical and local situation regarding civil authority. The Westminster Assembly was actually a body called by Parliament. It was called by the Long Parliament, and it was a revolutionary body that was opposed to the Crown of England. Actually, this revolutionary body hung the King of England, Charles I. This was a very difficult and tumultuous time in English history, as the English Civil War. So this is going on at this particular time, and this issue of synods and councils, they're talking about it in the midst of all this political turmoil. Anyway, the idea at that time was that civil magistrates may call councils of the church. The civil magistrate, the Long Parliament, called the Westminster Assembly. But this idea cannot be supported biblically. They tried to do it, but what happened was a century later, American Presbyterians in 1788 revised the confession, insisting that it belongs to overseers and other rulers in the church to call for synods. Now, the history of this, Dr. Van Zit Dixhorn does a good job in this section of his book, Confessing the Faith. So if you're interested a little bit more in how the original Westminster Chapter 31 was adapted or revised by American Presbyterians in 1788, you can go there for that history. That's found on pages 411 through 14. What we're going to do is follow the modern version of the 1788 text. So, here we go. Chapter 33 and paragraph 1. For the better governing and further edifying of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. Overseers and other rulers of particular churches, by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, have authority to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they judge it expedient for the good of the church. So the operative words there are overseers and other rulers of the church have authority to appoint such assemblies. So here we have the case for councils, Roman numeral 1. And that case can be made because of the precedent that was set in Acts chapter 15. Four times in that chapter, in verses 2, 4, 6, and 23, you have the phrase, elders and apostles. And that's significant. The elders at this time, in addition to the apostles, weighed in the council of Acts 15, not just the apostles. Now, the apostles, we know, had authority given to them by the Lord, but they intentionally involved the elders in these discussions. Now, the issue at stake in Acts chapter 15, you may recall, there was a controversy, especially in the churches in Galatia, that Paul and Barnabas were planting and were helping. And the issue was, the question was, Do Gentile believers have to submit to the law of Moses in order to be accepted in the churches? In particular, do they have to be circumcised? And Paul and Barnabas said no with an exclamation point. But there were some Judaizers who came out from Jerusalem, not necessarily from the leaders of Jerusalem, but they went and they insisted that Gentile believers, yes, they must be circumcised to be part of the covenant people. And so what happened was a council was held, a synod was held in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem. It's sometimes regarded as the first general council of the church, but whether we view it as that or not, it was the precedent that we have for councils being called to take up questions that Scripture doesn't necessarily speak to directly. So, paragraph 2, synods and councils have authority ministerially to decide controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of His church, and to receive and authoritatively act on complaints of maladministration in the church. If the decrees and decisions of these synods and councils are in accordance with the Word of God, they are to be received with reverence and submission, not only because of their agreement with the Word, but also because of the authority by which they are decided, as being an ordinance that God has appointed in His Word. All right, God has appointed in His Word elders. Apostles have passed off the scene. Elders continue. If those elders and leaders deem it appropriate to call a synod or a council, that does have some authority. That authority is called here ministerially. In other words, it is to serve and help decide controversies of faith, cases of conscience, some other things here. Okay? If these decrees and decisions that are laid down by them are in accordance with the Word of God, we should reverence them and submit to them, because there is a certain authority that should accord to what these councils have to say. So here are the areas for operation that are laid down in paragraph 2. Their duties would include controversies of faith, cases of conscience, directions for ordering public worship, polity or governmental structure in the church, handling complaints of maladministration. Now, as a matter of fact, in the history of the church, all of these sorts of things have come up at times. If, for example, you look at the Council of Nicaea, the attempt there was to try to come to some conclusions about the issue of how God can be both one and three. And in the first centuries of the church, various attempts were made to try to explain what Scripture has to say about this doctrine of God, this doctrine of the Trinity. And many errors were made. Good faith attempts, perhaps, but errors were made in trying to explain this. And finally, a council of the church was called. And in this case, it was called by the secular leader, Constantine the Great, the emperor at that time. That set a precedent in itself that was followed through in the centuries that made the people of the Westminster Assembly and Parliament say it's absolutely appropriate for the secular ruler to call a synod, a council. Constantine did it. Well, some looking back on that thought that that was inappropriate at the time and that Constantine meddled in the affairs of the church, and it's absolutely true that he did. But the point here that I'm trying to make is that there were duties that these, or areas for operation that synods were, in all good conscience and faith, seeking to address to help the church. And so, but there are limitations here we also see. In letter B, it says, when in accord with the Word, decrees and decisions should be received with reverence and submission. Notice it's when these decrees and decisions are in accord with the Word. So the Word of God, Scripture in other words, is the norming norm for all other authoritative statements. So there is a definition or a creed that comes out of the Council of Nicaea. Actually, it comes out of the Council of Constantinople. Nicaea was 325 AD. Constantinople was 381 AD. And this helped to confirm this Niceno-Constantinopolitan creed. We often just refer to it as the Nicene Creed, that gives us a very beautiful, well-tailored definition of God, the doctrine of God. And as far, insofar as it is in accord with the Word of God, it is to be received with reverence and submission. The fact that the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed has maintained its value through millennia testifies to the accuracy that it has. But it is not Scripture. It is the best work that well-meaning leaders, theologians, pastors, other leaders, could come up with to try to encapsulate or distill what all of Scripture has to say about the doctrine of God, especially as relates Him being one and at the same time three. So, that's the case, okay? Moving on now to paragraph three. Since apostolic times, all synods and councils, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but are to be used as a help in regard to both. This paragraph presents some of the limitations with regard to content that synods and councils are under. It carries the thought of paragraph 2 a little further, and it says that the statements that are made by councils and synods may err. In other words, they are not infallible. And, as a matter of fact, a matter of historical facts, synods and councils have erred. So, first a declaration, they may err, and then a historical observation, they have erred. Well, that means that they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice. They may, however, be helpful with regard to faith and practice. And they have been. The Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, the Athanasian Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, one of the reasons we're doing this is we find it to be helpful with regard to faith and practice. Because what it does is, as a consensus document, and I'm speaking of creeds and confessions now, they are the best that we can do as human beings to try to summarize and present in a crisp synopsis or a précis form what Scripture has to say about this, that, or the other. They're not to be made the rule of faith, but they can be very helpful in just giving us a better grip on some important issues of faith and practice. So this paragraph 3 then talks a little bit about the limits of the content. They may err. They have erred. They're not to be made the norm. However, they can help us to understand that norm. Now, paragraph 4. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but what pertains to the church. They are not to intermeddle in civil affairs which concern the state, except by way of humble petition in extraordinary cases, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience. If they are required to do so by the civil authority. This paragraph gives us the limitations of jurisdiction, we might say. What kind of authority do these councils have? Well, in ancient times, speaking of the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, the state being entwined with the church would take the statements of councils and would use coercive force against churches. So this is a problem. The Westminster Confession, again, thought that it was just fine for the civil authority to be a part of calling these councils together. But remember that 1788, the Americans said, well, no. And we're moving at a period of time here to a separation of church and state, where you have a different situation that obtained in the ancient and middle periods of Western civilization. Just looking down here at the outline, the first bullet point, in the historical moment of the Westminster Assembly, it had been the position, for instance, of the Roman Catholic Church to claim supremacy in civil as well as ecclesiastical matters. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church often had its fingers in civil affairs. The Jesuit order, for example, was very involved politically, and sometimes in seditious attempts to overthrow governments and to advance the interests of Rome. The Protestants here in the Church of England at this time are very sensitive about Roman Catholic claims to supremacy, not just in the religious, but in the civil realm as well. But in more recent times, this has been an area of some debate. G.I. Williamson, who is a Reformed scholar and pastor, notes that there are two instances in which the church may directly concern itself in civil affairs, and that is when the state presents a direct threat to the spiritual concerns of the church. The church has a responsibility and a right to speak on that matter as an organized body, and also, as it says here in the statement of paragraph 4, when civil authorities request from the church a statement of opinion on a matter relating to morals, etc., it would be a right and appropriate for the church to comply with that. Well, what we have in our day, and we talked about this a little bit in a previous session, is a lot of confusion about how church and state should be related. We're speaking here now about synods and councils, the church speaking as an organized body, and should it speak to the state? There have been occasions that I think it has been appropriate for the church to do so, especially when the life of the church is and its spiritual concerns are directly threatened by the state. But on many matters, it is not appropriate for the church to speak to certain political issues or political figures. That, however, is a right and a responsibility of individual Christians to do that in their role as citizens as well as Christians. And so it's appropriate for you, my brother and my sister, as led by the Spirit of the Lord, to become as involved as the Holy Spirit wants you to in political or civil affairs. But you do so as an individual. We're talking here about the church speaking as an organized body. And so we are very sensitive about this. We want to speak where Scripture speaks. So when there is an issue that is clearly right or wrong, we will have no hesitancy to speak on matters like that, that Scripture speaks directly to. But there are many other areas that it would not be wise for us to do so. So we do this because we have an evangelistic desire to reach all people. And people come from different political backgrounds and parts of the political spectrum. We want to lead with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When people come to know him, then they are influenced by him in their word, and they can act in this world as God desires them to. This chapter has been dealing with the issue of synods and councils, what they can do, what they should not do. Throughout the history of the church, there has undoubtedly been benefit that's received by the church speaking in council, in synod, in session. But, once again, creeds, councils, confessions, the affirmations that they make need to be judged and weighed against the norm of Scripture, the Word of God, which is our ultimate and only rule of faith and conduct. These other things can be helpful, but they are not the same. God bless.